Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that we are recipients of your amazing grace. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, we pray, Father, that we might continue to grow in your grace as we take in your Word. I pray that the believers here might listen with attentiveness and receive the Word of God with humility. And we know that the Word of God has the power to deliver us from the domination of sin in our life. And we pray, Lord, that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 36. Last week we introduced this chapter, and now we're going to go into the details of this chapter. We'll go back to verse 1. We'll start there. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them. Everyone may turn from his evil way, that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin. And Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go therefore and read from the scroll what you have written at my instruction. The words of the Lord, and the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read from them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. We'll stop there. This occasion for reading the scroll occurred at a historically significant time in the southern kingdom's history. This occurred just prior to Judah becoming a vassal to Babylon, probably around 605 or 604 BC. And this was the time when Daniel was deported. Daniel was deported in this first wave of Babylonian captivity. Babylon is taking the best of the young men. And Daniel chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 describes the deporting of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you remember as well. So the nation was facing imminent judgment. And so it's a time to bring out the Word of God. And God, I think, revealed the teaching of Jeremiah and summarized it, and he told him to write it down. And this begins the process we see of inspiration. Last week we looked at the fact that the Word of God is verbally inspired. All the words of God's Word are inspired, and it's full inspiration. Every part of God's Word is authoritative. Flowing from verbal inspiration is the inerrancy of the Word of God. Because God hath breathed out his Word, as in 2 Timothy, because God has breathed out his Word, the byproduct is infallibility. We hear the word infallibility means the Bible is without error, we use the word inerrancy as well. The Bible is without error, it is inerrant, all of it. All scripture is God-breathed. That passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture refers to the writing of the Word of God, the word graphe. The word scripture means to write. Coming from the word graphite, we get the word English word derived from that Greek word, to write. And so the written Word of God is God's authoritative message. So he told him to write this book on a scroll. Take the scroll. Now, it's interesting that past week, I had a chance to visit the Holocaust Museum in Dallas. And the first part of the museum is great. The second part's not in my opinion. They have the diversity part of the museum. And, of course, there's, you know, I'm not going to get into details here. I'll go off on a tangent. But in one section of it, they had a scroll. And looking similar to this, what I have in my PowerPoint, they had a scroll. And I was noticing the, you know, how long it was. It was a scroll of the Torah, just the first five books of the Bible. I'm not sure how long this was, but some of them could get up to 30 feet in length or more. And so quite a long writing. Remember, even your own Bibles, Jeremiah takes up quite a bit of your portion of your Word of God, even half of it. And so what Jeremiah wrote is probably the first 20-some chapters, I think 24 chapters of the record of Jeremiah. And we see that here in verse 2. Verse 2 indicates the words that he has spoken against Israel, Judah, and all the nations from the days of Josiah even to this day. And so all the record of the prophecies up to the date of 605 B.C. and the book of Jeremiah, that would take us into the 20s if we were looking at it. Although there's not in strict chronological order, Jeremiah's not in strict chronological order, but basically the first 20-some chapters, I think 23 or 24, I have it written down here later, of the book of Jeremiah, basically half of the book of Jeremiah, what we have today. So the scroll was given here, and God revealed his word to Jeremiah. We call this a doctrine of revelation. We wouldn't know what God wants us to obey unless he revealed it. And of course, God revealed it through his prophets. An important passage on that revelation is found in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So God used the prophets to reveal his word. And this will include Jeremiah. So what we're studying today, this includes Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets who record the word of God. Even Moses is considered a prophet, by the way. Moses is called a prophet in the book of Acts. So the prophets God revealed to him in the various ways. Notice in various times, various time periods. So it took a span of history to develop the word of God. We call this progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is God bit by bit revealing his will throughout history. And there's a progress. And so what God revealed to Moses was added on later, the books of history, and Joshua, the Psalms, and so forth, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they were developed throughout history. God prophetically added to the scripture until, as we saw last week, the completion of the word of God at the end of the book of Revelation. And we call this a canon now, the authoritative standard or rule by which Christians guide their life, the 66 books of the Protestant canon. And we can go into great detail about why the 66 books are authoritative and not any other additional so-called apocrypha books, pseudepigrapha books, or lost books of the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible. God has completed his revelation. And it's amazing how the symmetry of the Bible, for one person to write over a period of 1,400 years, 40 authors over 1,400 years, and have the symmetry as you have in Genesis, the beginning, and Revelation in the end. Isn't that amazing? When you study Genesis and Revelation, and actually the book of Revelation, Genesis, you have the tree of life. Revelation, you have the tree of life. You have man's failure, and then finally God's blessing. And so you just have a great contrast between Genesis and Revelation. It's just fitting. The story ends appropriately with the heavenly city and God creating all things new and no more sin and no more what? He removes a curse, no more sickness, no more death. The exact opposite of what was brought in by man's rebellion in Genesis. There's no other book like that. There's no other set of books written over that period of time. That's why I believe just the nature of the Bible itself, as God's history. There's no other authoritative writing that even compares or comes close. When you look at the Book of Islam or the Quran, you see just its bits and pieces thrown together. Sometimes it doesn't make any sense. There's contradictory things in there. It just doesn't have the flow as the Bible does in Genesis through Revelation. The Bible has changed, society. It's really transformed, especially in this country, the way we view things. And that's why I think the Bible is God's word, especially all the prophecies. If you want to, look at all the prophecies that God's revealed that have come to pass, especially that 77th week of Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, which is probably the most amazing prophecy in all the Word of God. So this is the authoritative Word of God. God revealed himself in various means, meaning that God sometimes spoke directly. God sometimes used visions and then dreams. And God revealed his way through various methods or various means. So God didn't use one means to reveal himself. He used a variety of means to reveal his word. And then he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And then has now completed, in these last days, spoken us to us by his son. His son reveals who God is. His son is the completion of God's revelation. And therefore, that's why one of the reasons why God sent his son to the world, to show us who the Father is. Remember, Philip asked that question in John 14. Show me the Father. What did Jesus say? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I reveal the character of God. God now in flesh, incarnate. So he's now finally revealed himself through his son, through whom he is appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the aeons. The word worlds there is aeons, the ages. We would say the dispensations. God revealed himself, and he has expanded and revealed the various economies throughout human history. Now, back to Jeremiah here then. God revealed himself to the prophet Jeremiah. He told him to record this revelation in a book. In verse 2. Now, this would be a scroll, normally a papyrus sheet. So we know that it's either leather or papyrus. But later on in verse 23, the king cuts it with a scribal knife. That word penknife is translated in the King James. It's actually a scribe's knife. And he cuts it, and therefore I think this scroll, particular scroll that Jeremiah recorded, was made of paper sheets. And then it was pasted together. Which brings us back to the museum, the one I saw in the museum. Literally you have the pages sewn together. You have the, thread. So you had different sheets. In order to compose a scroll, those sheets were sewn together. And I thought that was interesting. So that's probably the same method used in Jeremiah's day, either pasted or sewn together into a scroll or book. And so this scroll of a book is what is written down. And it's written down of all the things God revealed concerning the various nations, showing that God has authority over nations. God revealed certain prophecies against Israel, the northern kingdom, against Judah, the southern kingdom, and then all the nations. And usually this is the method of prophets in general. Some prophets deal with the northern kingdom, others southern kingdom, others with the various nations. This is common in God's prophetic judgment. So, this would be the revelation concerning the various prophecies against Israel, Judah, and the nations. 26, 1 through 26 is probably the area that we're looking at today. I said 24, I think it's 26. So this scroll probably contained the chapters that we now have in our Bible from chapter 1 through verse to chapter 26. From the days of Josiah to this day, that would be basically from 627 B.C. to 605 B.C. 627 B.C. to 605 B.C. over a period of over 22 years. So all the things that was revealed to him over 22 years up to this point, he's to write it down. Perhaps a Babylonian victory over the Assyrians at Carchemish provide the impetus for this project. You know, some people say, why at this time? Why did all of a sudden he decide to record all those things that God revealed at this point? I think it's probably the coming judgment that would move him to proclaim this to the nation. And he gives a purpose here in the text in verse 3. Why to write these things down? Why write this down at this time? Why not earlier? Well, earlier he had the verbal message, right? Jeremiah proclaimed verbally the word of God. Here now it's written down. So it shows you the various ways God reveals himself. We now, because of God's revelation, we already have it written down. And so we are to what? Proclaim it. Well, so later in this chapter, we'll see the proclamation of the word of God. What is written down is verbalized, read aloud, and proclaimed, preached, so forth. Now, the purpose of the writing is verse 3. It may be that the house of Judah will hear. God's still giving them an opportunity. I'm amazed of how many times God gives them an opportunity to turn back to him over and over and over through the verbal message and through the written message. And he says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them. You remember when Josiah found the book of the law, there was a revival in the nation. When the book of the law that was lost for a while, it was rediscovered, there was a great revival in the nation. Unfortunately, the hardness of heart here and the rebellion of the king was such, the resistance was such that the message was not heeded or listened to at this point. I think these individuals had developed a hardness of the heart over a period of time by rejecting the verbal message of God, and therefore we see the hatred against the written word of God later on by the king. So, but God still gives people opportunity. I think, you know, that's the sad thing when we think about the final judgment. We think about the great white throne judgment that all unsaved people, all unbelievers will stand before God. God will bring out the books and the book of life. I think he wants to show them, you had the opportunity to believe in Christ, but you rejected him. I think God will remind them by the books. And, so the word of God, the authoritative word of God, reminds people of their sin and rebellion. And that's why there was one famous preacher who said, let's see how it goes. Sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. Think about that. The book is intended to keep you from sin, but sin will keep you away from the book. So if you're out there in sinful rebellion, you don't want to read it, you don't want to study it, you want to ignore it, just gathers dust in your home. But if you really want to be kept from sin, you have to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Study it, read it, listen to it proclaimed, taught accurately. And therefore, the purpose was for repentance. The purpose was for the nation to turn back to him. It may be the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I might forgive their iniquity and their sin. You know, if the people repented, God would forgive. Look at the New Testament, 2 Timothy 2:25. That's why we must always hold out hope. Even in the New Testament ministry of the word, through the pastor teacher, the pastor teacher, Paul told young Timothy, is to proclaim the word in humility, not out of pride or arrogance. Although what may come across sometimes, because it's authoritative, is It might appear to be proudful, but not necessarily so. But in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, those who oppose the Word of God in the churches, hearing the Word of God, those who are rejecting it, those who are kind of indifferent to it, half-heartedly accepting bits and pieces, you got to have patience. Notice this, in humility of correcting those who are in opposition of God, perhaps will give them repentance so they might know the truth. Maybe those believers will have a change of mind. They'll have a change of mind concerning their error. So keep teaching, keep teaching. And then if they do repent, they will escape the snare of the devil. Look at verse 26. And that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, Satan's traps, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's interesting. Believers captured in battle. Think about warfare. They're taken prisoner. And many Christians are taken prisoner by the satanic world system, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. They're indifferent to the Word of God, but you keep teaching the truth in humility. And so the same method was used in the Old Testament. God proclaiming His Word to the prophet, revealed in the Scripture, and offered to the people so that they might repent. 2 Peter 3:9, we have this passage here. And this is in the midst of the promise of certain judgment for ungodly men. And beloved, do not forget this one thing. Let's look at verse 9 here. That the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. It means slow. Earlier he spoke about the coming of the Lord and the delay. People mocked the idea of a coming. I've been seeing on the internet this week, I don't know how I come across it, some cartoon that they were mocking people who believe in the rapture. And, you know, we have that in the Word of God. God promised that there will be those who will mock about the return of Christ. And he said, well, where is it's coming? Where is it? The Lord's not slow concerning His promise. That's why he said one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. He wasn't trying to present a formula for predicting the return of Christ. He was just saying that what we look at 2,000 years of human history, that in God's view, that's only 2 days. God looks at time in a different sense. He lives in the eternal now. He sees things from the beginning and the end. And we look at things as, well, it's taking a long time. Where is the Lord? Things are moving along, I think, in history. We see things setting up, I think, perfectly for the return of Christ. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering toward us. Isn't that wonderful that God's long-suffering? He's waiting. Just like in Jeremiah, He's waiting to be gracious. He waits, and He waits, and He waits. He puts up with rebellious man that rejects His word. He's long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is not necessarily salvation repentance here. He could be addressing believers here, but believers who are not thinking correctly. He says long-suffering toward us. But anyway, the idea is God's patient for those who reject His revelation, whether believer or unbeliever. The Lord doesn't want people to perish. This could be perishing in a physical sense, because He speaks about the day of the Lord judgment. The perishing doesn't necessarily mean in hell here, as in John 3:16. So I want to point that out. It could be a physical perishing because of rejection of truth. The point is, though, God's patient. God wants people to come to a knowledge of God's truth or God's word, believers and unbelievers. And God wants people to change their mind concerning their sinful rebellion. Now, back in verse 4 here, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which He had spoken to him. This is quite a task. This didn't happen overnight. Like I say, I just challenge you to write down in handwriting or even typing the first 26 chapters of Jeremiah. Some people have even problems reading the first 26. That's taken a long time. Read the book of Jeremiah at one sitting. But to write it out and in detail, I'm not talking about you can't just and they had to they checked every word or every letter. And later on, we see the scribes, professional scribes, they counted the words and letters. And if it didn't match up to the original document, they would burn the scroll and start over. They didn't have no erasers and all that, you know, to do that. They had to meticulously copy what was written. And we thank God that later scribes were very meticulous in copying the Word of God. We know the fact that they were meticulous later on, Jewish scribes, because we see the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, it wasn't just a few decades ago. The oldest copy of the Word of God that we have was dated 1000 A.D. And then the Dead Sea Scroll came in, and we have a copy of Isaiah dating back to almost 300 or 400 years before Christ. So we have a span of over 1,000 years. Would the Dead Sea Scrolls match up to the document we had in AD 100? And I think it matched up 99.9%. It was almost identical. And it's amazing how the Word of God's been preserved. The Jews were very meticulous. They counted the letters, they counted the words. And so what I'm saying here is if Baruch was a proper scribe, it would take him some time to do this. And I can see the absolutely how upset he would be after the king found out the king burned it all and cut it up. And now I'm going to write and redo it again, plus add additional words. Baruch had to be a patient man, a very patient man. But this role of the scribe was a very important role. Even some of the royal documents, I think, were written down by the professional scribe. His seal had been found, by the way, Baruch, belonging to the royal officials. So we know this guy exists in history. I'll show you the seal that's found. Archaeologists have found the seal of Baruch. And there it is. It's a clay seal impression. This is Gemara. But Baruch also, I don't know if I have it here, but maybe not here, but there's a seal found bearing his name. So we have historical authenticity of the fact that this guy lived. Okay. Write the scroll, write on a scroll of a book, all the words. We know that all scriptures God breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16. All, not part. Write everything that I reveal to you. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, verse 5. Let's look at verse 5 here. He commanded Baruch, saying, I'm confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Now, we just briefly addressed this last week. Why couldn't he go to the house of the Lord? Is he in prison? Probably not. It's not that he's in prison, but he is restricted. Somehow, the access to the temple, Jeremiah is forbidden to go. I think this might have been by God's providence, because if it's originally written, they didn't like Jeremiah or his personality. And that sometimes would close their ears off automatically to what God had to say. And the same today is. People may not like a certain preacher or personality. And if the preacher is even teaching truth, what happens? Ears are plugged, right? Instead of listening through all the rhetoric and all that, and listening to the facts given. I think that's been true in the impeachment trials. This guy was listening to a commentator after the Sowatch part of the presentation Saturday. Listened to a couple commentators, young so-called scholars or whatever, they gave their opinion. I was thinking, did you even listen to what they had to say? They didn't say it. It's like, no, he listened to this fact, that fact, that fact, that fact, that fact. And, you know, sometimes people's hatred can blind them to the truth, and ears are plugged. And therefore, I think it may have been by God's providence that Jeremiah was not sent, because Jeremiah was proclaiming verbally, visually, in the temple, the word of God all along. And so God says, you know what, I'm going to give him another opportunity, but it's going to be the word. We're not going to make an issue with the speaker. Now they're going to have to face God's written word. And therefore, you know, I think that's a higher level of accountability. You can reject the personality of the individual, but what are you going to do when you're facing the truth, when you're faced with the book? And that's why any speaker of the word of God makes sure he accurately communicates what is in the book. Our authority is God's word. Our authority is God's word. But God does use individuals to communicate the word of God, including the pastor teacher. And therefore, let's not get caught up with personalities. God uses a variety of personalities, by the way. And you see this when you go to certain conferences, especially, though, if you want to go to, I go to ones that obviously teach dispensational and free grace theology. But the variety of speakers, but you still, if you're listening attentively, you know, you might have some that's more, personality is more attractive or so forth, but the issue is what they communicate and if it's accurate. Accuracy is the standard, not the personality of the individual. You might have an even dry, you know, for instance, on Arnold Fruitenbaum. Now, he's hard to follow. He's almost monotone. But he has good stuff, good information, you know. Or you have a Chuck Swindoll, who's dynamic and, you know, is clear, gives all these illustrations and all that, you know. Different personalities. God uses different people to communicate his truth. God used the Apostle Paul, Apollos, Peter, you know. And Peter is tell-it-like-it-is kind of preacher. Just speak the mind. It's laid on the line, you know, fire and brimstone. Apollos, polished, refined. And then Paul, somewhere in between. But God used all these men. Timothy, timid, backward, shy even. Even fearful when he's standing in public. God used all these different personalities to reveal his word. Isn't that amazing? And God uses different personalities, different character types to reveal his truth. There's not one so-called pastoral character type. You know, people like to tag, well, that person should be a pastor because he is, you know, kind and compassionate, loving. It's like, you know, God used even evangelists. I met this big burly guy who was an evangelist. He was, he owned a bar at one time in the past. And he was led to the Lord and became evangelist. And he was, we call him Spittin' Pete. Big, burly guy. And if you sat in the first two rows, you would get wet because he... you had to wear a towel. He'd spit. He'd stand on the chair. Stand on the pews. He would literally, it's the front row pew. He would stand on that pew and speak, going back and forth, you know. Spittin' Pete, but anyway. Oh, well, let's go back here to the scripture. God uses various personalities. So I think this is by God's providence that Jeremiah could not go personally. And so someone had to go for him. Now, the restriction here was probably the God limited his access probably because of his temple sermon in the past. So he might have been banned then from going back to the temple. And this goes all the way back to chapter 20, verse 22. So his the temple gate message, there's probably a couple reasons. Some scholars say that why he was banned. The temple gate message back in chapter 7, verse 26. We won't look at that. Or Pasher's action in chapter 20, verse 2. Either way, though, he couldn't go to the house of the Lord. Now, verse 6, you go therefore. you go there for. You know, I think also when I read this, I think about missionaries. You know, there's certain people that because of their family, because of circumstances, cannot go on the mission field. God has not called everyone to go on the mission field. But we can support those who are on the mission field proclaiming the truth. And we always need to check up whether they're teaching the truth or even 5, 10 years later, if they're still teaching the truth. There's nothing wrong with, you know, sending them a doctrinal questionnaire. Do you still believe in inerrancy? Do you still believe, you know, they shouldn't be upset about that. Do you still believe that? Because people change. But you may not be able to go personally, but you can support those who can go. See, therefore, that, by the way, is a ministry in itself. I think God will reward those who even go. Remember, a cup of cold water given in my name, he shall no wise lose reward, his reward. And even the context, you give it to a prophet or someone who's teaching the word of God, you're supporting them while they're teaching the truth. You're going to get their reward. People they led to the Lord, the lives they were influenced through them, you get that reward. You partake of that reward. It's like an investment. You're investing in the things of the Lord. And so that's an important, plays an important role. But you go, therefore, Brooke, and proclaim the word of God. So the word of God, we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. The word of God is to be proclaimed. And as we saw last week, till I come, give attention to reading. Remember, this was read 3 times. By the time we're done, we'll have read it, this chapter, 3 times as well. Till I come, give attention to reading, public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, exhort based on what is written in the teaching. Doctrine is teaching. Then, therefore, let's take a look at Nehemiah 8:8, proclamation of Scripture. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, there's several things going on here. The reading of Scripture and probably translation, possibly, and interpretation. So reading, translation, interpretation. You know, in a sense, that's what we're doing when you exegete the Word of God. You're reading it, you're exegeting it from the original languages, and you're interpreting it correctly. And that's part of proclamation of God's Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And then let's take a look at Romans 10:13. Whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. How thou shall they call on him whom they not believed? Now, the gospel message is right here. Believe in the heart. Calling is something believers do, by the way. Calling on God in prayer. But he goes back, though, and, you know, first of all, you need to be a believer. And then you need to hear the message. Before believing, you need to hear. And there must be someone who proclaims it to you. Now, it says preacher means simply messenger. It doesn't mean a pastor, so to speak. But how shall they hear without a messenger? And the messenger is sent by God. And so the messenger must be sent. How are they going to hear without a messenger? And so you go, Brooke, you go. You go. Remember Isaiah? We had the call by Isaiah. Was it in Isaiah? Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. How about that? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Yeah, we'll get there. Paul says, you know, even though he is in prison, Paul had a similar circumstance. Paul was in prison. But you know what he said about the Word of God? The Word of God is not chained. You know, you think you might be limited by your circumstances, but God's Word is not chained. It could spread, especially nowadays, you know. God's Word can spread through various means, through the internet, go worldwide, go around the whole world. The Word of God is not bound. It's not limited. You might be limited by your circumstances, but God's word is not limited. So the word of God is mentioned here in verse 6. And he says, you read from the scroll what you've written at my instruction, the words of the Lord. Now here, notice here what was revealed to Jeremiah is the word of God. And so the word of God is what was revealed to Jeremiah. The words of the Lord and the words of Jeremiah are used interchangeably. Let's look at verse 6. It says the words of the Lord right here. We have this phrase, right? Words of the Lord. Okay. Now, look at verse 8. Let's go down to verse 8. Jeremiah was reading from the book. What? Verse 8, the words of the Lord. See that again, words of the Lord. Okay. And then verse 10, Baruch read from the book the words of what? Look at it, words of Jeremiah. See that? Words of Jeremiah. And then verse 11, hear all the words of the Lord from the book. Look at verse 11. So, over and over, it's the word of the Lord, but that one verse in verse 10, the words of Jeremiah, meaning God used Jeremiah to reveal the truth of God's word. The words of the Lord and the words of Jeremiah are used interchangeably, and that's perfectly in line with what we saw in Hebrews 1:1. God spoke through the what? Prophets. God spoke through the prophets. So it's not simply the words of men, but the words of God. And so think about that. When a pastor, teacher, or communicator of the Word of God is proclaiming the Word of God accurately, it's not just his opinion. Obviously, if it's, you know, not based on Scripture, it might be. But if he's teaching accurately the Word of God, this is God's Word. And even Paul has a passage where the Corinthians, they received, well, it wasn't the Corinthians, but there's a passage in there that they received the words of the Lord. They received it as the words of the Lord and not the words of men when the Word of God was taught. And that's very important when we hear the God's word. This is God's authoritative message, not man's opinion or man's viewpoint. This is, thus saith the Lord, God's word. And so that's how they were to take it. Now, verse 6 indicates that the opportune time for the hearing of God's word. Think of word. There's ideal situations in which the word of God is proclaimed. I think sometimes God delays the proclamation of the word and he's waiting for the perfect timing of the presentation of the word of God. He says the opportunity would be when the people are gathered together in the Lord's house, the temple, on the day of fasting. Fasting. Now, what was this day of fasting? There were fasts that were proclaimed from time to time, public fasts, during times of war, famine, or physical threat to the community. I think this was probably proclaimed because of the threat of the Babylonians. So maybe this is a time of fasting proclaimed because of the advancement of the Babylonians. The people then would appear at the house of God wearing sackcloth with ashes sprinkled on their heads, as a sign of public lamentation. The Babylonian army marched down the coast of Israel and captured Ascalon right about this time. So this would be a great time when all the people are required to go to the temple. They're gathered together. What an opportunity. And I think also during the day of Pentecost, when they were required by the Mosaic Law, the Jews were around the Roman Empire. God chose that day to start the church. And Jewish males were required to gather at Pentecost in Acts 2. And this is where we have Peter's message. There are certain times when it's opportune to present God's word. I want you to realize that. And so sometimes we need a strategy on when to say, you know, what we need to say. There are certain times that keep silent. And there are certain times when it won't be well received. There are certain times when God can use other people in people's lives, not you. That's when prayer comes in. But there are certain opportune times that you don't want to squander. And for instance, for me, I think for the pastor teacher, weddings and funerals. Weddings and funerals. People are gathered together, you know, let's say funerals, grieving, thinking about death. What an opportune time to give the gospel. Always try to present the gospel at a wedding or funeral. I haven't presided over a wedding. I've been involved in wedding ceremonies. But the Word of God, I have friends who, pastor, teachers, who have given the gospel message at weddings. It's a very appropriate time. And people will normally not gather together, even come to a church, any church. They're there now exposed to God's eternal word and the gospel message. So give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. So this was perfect timing. This was a good time. God time. The advance of the Babylonian national crisis. The people gathered together in the house of the Lord for to fast. They're thinking about imminent judgment. They had that on their mind. What a great time. What a great time to present the Word of God. That doesn't mean that people always respond appropriately. You know, there's many people that are faced with death and they still refuse the truth. But at least there might be some there that will hear. There might be some that will listen to the truth. So let's not be discouraged because of people rejecting the truth. You know, look what Jeremiah went through. His own family members wanted to kill him. Remember, his own family, he had contracts out on his life by his family members, extended family. But here, Jeremiah was kept out of the picture here, and Baruch went instead. You shall read them, in verse 6, in all the hearing of Judah who come from their cities. You know, Paul was a strategist. Think about the missionary journeys. Paul targeted the cities, the major population areas. Now, it doesn't mean that we ignore those in the country and so forth. No, God has people everywhere. You know, the strategy of God, some in cities, some in the country, you know. God bless the faithful pastor, teacher in a small area. God bless that individual. That is needed as well. But there can be a strategy concerning when the Word of God is proclaimed and where it's proclaimed. Paul went through the major cities. Even Corinth was a major metropolitan area where, you know, right along the Aegean Sea, where trade was from all around the empire, people would come in and trade. So there is a strategy of where the Word of God is proclaimed. Now, verse 7, he says, you go, that may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. He's still holding out opportunity. For great is the anger and fury that the Lord has pronounced against his people. You know, these warnings should catch their attention, get their attention, and cause them to repent. Here we clearly see that the Word of God reveals sin. One of the major purposes of God's word is to rebuke and correct. And any ministry that's gone, any person who's gone proclaim consistently God's word, that individual is not to ignore those passages of judgment. We should not skip over and ignore judgment. I know we live in a day we don't want to hear about sin and condemnation and God judging people and people going to hell and all that. We don't want to hear that, but it's God's word. It's the truth. We don't need to be hold back because the message is tough. Hard to hear sometimes. Remember that phrase in the movie, you can't handle the truth. Well, the Word of God is truth, though, and I think we need to be faced with it. The Word of God reveals sin. God gives people warning, but God's holding out opportunity to avoid that. They can turn from their sin. They can repent. 1 Kings, let's look at 1 Kings 8:33. 1 Kings 8:33. Uh, find my place here. I have it here. Went past it. I missed it. 1 Kings 8:33. I have my verse list here. There we go. Right there. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. Notice, because they have sinned against you. When they turn back to you, confess your name, and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel. So God's given opportunity for people to turn to the Lord when they're faced with sin. Daniel 9:13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Remember, Daniel's praying this later, right before the vision of the 77s. And this is near the end of the 70-year captivity. He says the reason why they were deported because of sin. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Turn from our iniquities and what? Understand your truth. And I find this interesting, especially this. Daniel is realizing, hey, we're about to return back to the land. And God prophesied through Jeremiah. Daniel was reading Jeremiah the prophet. 70 years that we will be exiled, but we will return back to the land. And Daniel could have been complacent. Well, you know, prophecy says we're going to return to the land, so it really doesn't matter that if we're in fellowship or not. You know, it's our destiny to return back. You know, sometimes we ask, because we see history planned in God's will, how does prayer accomplish anything? But God uses prayer in light of that. And Daniel wasn't passive. He wasn't complacent. You know, he wasn't saying it's going to happen anyway. It doesn't matter. It's like people, Jesus is going to return anyway. Nothing, you know, so it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters if we're walking with the Lord. That should motivate us, because that will occur. That should motivate us to turn to the Lord. Prayer changes things. It does. And don't tell me how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist, but they do. But Bible teaches both. We have prophecy and also man's volition. And God accomplishes both. And prayer, God uses prayer to accomplish his will. You think about that. God uses our prayer to accomplish his purpose. So Daniel could have been complacent, but he wasn't. He said, we need to get right with the Lord. And it begins with Daniel, by the way. Daniel was a righteous man. But by the remember, Dr. McGee, I think we played this video Wednesday night. I was watching that video. Dr. McGee says, you know, one person said, well, there's one person in the Bible, there's nothing bad said about him, and that's Daniel. And Dr. McGee said, well, it says Daniel in his sin, he confessed his sins. So Daniel did sin. I never thought about that. But in Daniel 9, Daniel confessed his sins. He's not perfect. Daniel was a sinner as well. So he wanted to understand God, get ready for that return. So, by the way, let's see if we can find this verse here. Comes to my mind, 1 John chapter 2, almost 1 John chapter 3, it was right before 1 John 3. Verse 2:28, I think, is one verse. Verse John says, now little children, abide in him, remain in fellowship, that when he appears, we may have confidence. Now, we know Christ's return is imminent, but we need to abide in him, so that when we appears, we may have confidence, not be ashamed before him at his coming. We want to be ashamed when he comes for us as believers. We want to continue to remain in fellowship with him. And I think the confidence also would be standing boldly at the judgment seat of Christ. Can we have boldness on the day of judgment? Yes. Yes, we can. We have confidence. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean that we can walk in the light. We can walk in God's truth. And so we need to remain in fellowship with him in light of the return of the Lord. That's not complacency. A lot of people say, well, the preacher of rapture, he wants an escape, and you just want to, and that's a lie. Yes, we want to be with the Lord, obviously. But it's more than that. That's a motivating factor to godliness. And remember I mentioned before, 40 verses on the return of the Lord for the church. 40 passages in the New Testament. I had them listed. And had an assignment for, I think I taught in the Lay Institute at Dallas Seminary. Write down a practical purpose in the text in light of the return of the Lord in this context. You know, like it brings comfort, it brings hope, we should live godly, we should da-da-da. And every passage has a practical application in light of the Lord's return. It's very practical. Very practical. And it's a lie for those who say the return of the Lord is just escapism. That's wrong. It's not true. Okay, now, would these warnings catch their attention and cause them to repent? And so Baruch, verse 8, going back to our text here, Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him. Notice, completely obedient. Completely obedient. He was a faithful disciple. Like Jeremiah, he read from the book of God's word in the temple of the Lord. This act closely parallels the reading of the book of the law in the temple after it was discovered there. You remember 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, 2 and 3. In the days of Josiah. Then the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice they went to the temple as well. The priests, the prophets, all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. King's not there cutting it up, throwing it into his fire here. It's later. Later king did. Josiah stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Think about that. And now we have a similar situation. It's read once again. Would it be listened to, proclaimed as in the days of Jeremiah? Would there be a revival? And we know by and large, there's a few that did listen, we'll see in this text. A few that were fearful. A few that were awoken to truth, but by and large, though, the king, though, did not. And then, therefore, God's judgment was impending. So, we'll pick up back in verse 9, and we'll begin there next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth, your word, which reveals sin, your word which corrects and instructs and also encourages and exhorts. And we thank you, Lord, for the word of God. We thank you for the fact that it's revealed and we can study it, we can read it, we can hear it proclaimed, we can hear it taught. We can grow in your grace and your truth. So help us not to be passive about the teaching of God's word, but even exhort one another daily, motivate either each other to love and good works. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.